Sabbath blessings, one and all, and welcome to our main church service on this 29th day of October 2016. Beautiful Sabbath day. Welcome to those on the phone, those listening to the recording, as well as those that have tuned in to WLMR Radio. And what a joy it is to have you in fellowship with us as we unitedly lift our voices and our thoughts heavenward and praise our God from whom all blessings flow. So welcome, one and all. Our opening song for today's service is titled, I Saw One Weary. And you can find this beautiful hymn on our website in the home church section under music and then under hymns. I saw one weary, sad and torn, with eager steps press on the way, who long the hallowed cross had borne, still looking for the promised day. While many a line of grief and care upon his brow was furrowed there, I asked what buoyed his spirits up. Oh, this, said he, the blessed hope. And one I saw with sword and shield, who boldly braved the world's cold frown, and fought unyielding on the field to win an everlasting crown. Though worn with toil, oppressed by foes, no murmur from his heart arose. I asked what buoyed his spirits up. Oh, this, said he, the blessed hope. And there was one who left behind the cherished friends of early years, and honor, pleasure, wealth resigned to tread the path bedewed with tears. Through trials deep and conflicts sore, yet still a smile of joy he wore. I asked what buoyed his spirits up. Oh, this, said he, the blessed hope. While pilgrims here we journey on in this dark veil of sin and gloom, through tribulation, hate and scorn, or through the portals of the tomb, till our returning King shall come to take his exile captives home. Oh, what can buoy the spirits up? 'Tis this alone, the blessed hope. And praise God, our Savior is coming soon to take us home. And what a day that will be when our Lord God Jesus Christ of Nazareth we shall see, and forevermore with Him we will be. That indeed can buoy our spirits up, and put a smile of joy on our face because he's coming and nothing is going to stop him. I invite you to please bow your heads and your knees for opening prayer. Our dear precious and beloved Father, we thank you for being here with us, and we pray that you will continue to grace this home church and each home, each heart, with the divine presence of joy and love and light that surrounds you and your throne. Thank you for dwelling with us and for caring so much for us as your children. Dear Savior, we also thank you for being here, and please continue to dispel darkness in our hearts with your light of truth. Continue to sup with us and allow us to sup with you, that we may indeed sit at your feet and learn wondrous, powerful lessons and spiritual insights from your word of truth. Dear Spirit, we also thank you for being here, and please continue to enlighten our minds, to remove distractions from our attention span and give us the ability to comprehend and understand the truths that come from the word of inspiration. Convict us of our sin and of righteousness and of the judgment, that we may be getting ourselves ready and prepared to meet our Lord in the clouds of the air, and not flee from him and call for the mountains and the rocks to fall on us and hide us from him. And Spirit, thank you so much for being our comforter, our companion, for strengthening us, encouraging us, and bringing back to mind the truths that we need as a guide to life, that we walk in safe paths, the straight upward narrow way, and not be deviated and detoured down other strange dark paths that lead to destruction. Father, we thank you for being with all of our loved ones, friends, companions, brothers and sisters that are enduring through pain and trial and tribulation, sickness, affliction. Thank you for being with each one. Please direct their attention to you as their great physician and healer. And please work in their life in such a way that they might fall upon the rock Christ Jesus and be saved. Thank you so much for doing so. Thank you so much that this dark world is being filled with your light and glory, and soon every decision will be made for or against you, and then our Savior can come. So we thank you, dear Godhead, for being here in our midst. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Before we get into our sermon for today, we have a special treat. Sister Joan is going to bring to us some special music on her new computer that God allowed her to obtain when the other one died. So I'll give you over to Sister Joan.
Happy Sabbath, everyone. And indeed, this computer is so much more friendly than the other one. It has a microphone in the frame around the screen, and you don't need to use headphones. You can just speak, and it leaves you ready to praise God. This is a prayer that everyone can say, especially when we're in troubled times. Precious Lord, take my hand, lead me on, help me stand. I'm tired, I am weak, I am worn. Through the storms, through the night, lead me on to the light. Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home. When my way is drear, precious Lord, linger near. When my life is all must end, hear my cry, hear my call, hold my hand, lest I fall. Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home.
Amen. That was beautiful, Anna. Thank you so much. This is part 7. Of the series on the scenario of events in these last days. And the last time in part 6, we learned that in the 18th event, that it is at midnight that God delivers his 144,000 saints. We learned that the streams of water cease to flow, dark, heavy clouds come up and clash against each other. But also in the midst of these angry skies is seen one clear space of indescribable glory, revealing the open space into the constellation of Orion, from which comes the voice of God from the throne in the heavenly temple saying, "It is done." And then we saw some amazing pictures of this open space in the constellation of Orion. We also learned that after God's voice declares that it is done, then the greatest and most intense earthquake occurs. The whole earth heaves and swells like the waves of the sea. Mountain chains sink and inhabited islands disappear. And the very prison walls that hold many of God's people crumble, which sets them free from prison. And this greatest of earthquakes also rents open the graves of many of the dead, both the righteous and the wicked, and these are specially resurrected back to life. Now, the specially resurrected righteous, we learned, are all those who have died in the faith of the third angel's message since October 22, 1844, and who have conscientiously kept God's seventh-day Sabbath holy. While the specially resurrected wicked are those that were responsible for crucifying Christ, those that mocked and derided Christ's dying agonies, as well as the most violent opposers of God's truth and people throughout the ages. Then we learned that glory from the celestial city streams from the gates ajar. And then there appears against the sky a hand holding two tables of stone that's folded together. The hand then opens these tables, and each one of the Ten Commandments are word by word traced out as with a pen of fire so plainly that all can read them and even understand them in their own language. Then we learn that God's voice as the loudest thunder is again heard from heaven declaring the day and hour of Christ's coming and also delivering the everlasting covenant to his people. God then gives each one of his followers a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and their faces are lighted up and shine with his glory. And God then pronounces a blessing upon those who have honored him by keeping his Sabbath holy, and these give a mighty shout of victory. Now this enraged the wicked, and we learn that they rush upon the righteous, trying to do them violence. But the righteous simply put forth their hand in the name of the Lord, and the wicked fall helpless to the ground. And then finally, it is realized by the synagogue of Satan that they are forever lost and that God has loved the righteous because they could wash one another's feet and salute the brethren with a holy kiss. And overwhelmed at this realization, they then bow down and worship at the saints' feet. Now, by bowing at the saints' feet, the synagogue of Satan hoped to gain mercy. But because they had given up God's Sabbath day, then there is miraculously seen written in large letters on each of their garments, "Thou art weighed in the balance and found wanting." And as they realize that they are lost, they cry unto God, declaring that they have believed in his coming and even taught it with energy to others. But then their eyes look down and see what is written on their garments, and then they wail aloud. We then discovered that this synagogue of Satan is composed of professed Adventists who had given up the Sabbath. And it also included priests and ministers, pastors and evangelists who were very instrumental in leading people away from following the present truth and from keeping God's seventh-day Sabbath holy. So those composing this synagogue of Satan are not just ordinary wicked people. And so then their punishment is also not ordinary, but greater. And they will suffer all seven plagues with tenfold greater pain and intensity than the ordinary wicked. And they will be among the last to die. So that's what we discovered last time dealing with this seventh plague. But even though we learned so much, yet the seventh plague is not yet over. So then what happens next after the synagogue of Satan has worshipped at the saints' feet? And also, how long does it take for all these plagues to fall upon the earth? This is what we'll discover today. And for those that would like to follow along with the notes, you can find these at lightministries.com/SDA/ID1511.htm. And thank you, dear sister, for putting the link in the room. So what happens after the synagogue of Satan worships at the saints' feet? If you look at quote number one, event number 19 is that the seventh plague closes with Christ's second coming, the righteous dead are raised, the wicked are destroyed, and then all the righteous are taken to heaven. That's how the seventh plague ends. From 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 to 9, and 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. From 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 52. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. From Isaiah 25, verses 8 to 9. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. From 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 to 17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. What a time that will be. And then from Great Controversy, page 640 to 645. The voice of God is heard from heaven declaring the day and hour of Jesus' coming and delivering the everlasting covenant to his people. Soon there appears in the east a small black cloud about half the size of a man's hand. It is the cloud which surrounds the Savior and which seems in the distance to be shrouded in darkness. The people of God know this to be the sign of the Son of Man. In solemn silence they gaze upon it as it draws nearer the earth, becoming lighter and more glorious, until it is a great white cloud, its base a glory like consuming fire, and above it, the rainbow of the covenant. Jesus rides forth as a mighty conqueror, not a man of sorrows, to drink the bitter cup of shame and woe. He comes victor in heaven and earth to judge the living and the dead. Faithful and true, in righteousness he doth judge and make war, and the armies which were in heaven follow him, which is Revelation 19:11-14. With anthems of celestial melody, the holy angels, a vast unnumbered throng, attend him on the way. The firmament seems filled with radiant forms, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. No human pen can portray the scene. No mortal mind is adequate to conceive its splendor. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise, and his brightness was as the light. Habakkuk 3, verses 3 to 4. As the living cloud comes still nearer, every eye beholds the Prince of Life. Now this is every eye all around the world at the same time behold the Prince of Life. Continuing. No crown of thorns now mars that sacred head, but a diadem of glory rests upon his holy brow. His countenance outshines the dazzling brightness of the noonday sun. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation 19:16. Before his presence, all faces are turned into paleness, Upon the rejecters of God's mercy falls the terror of eternal despair. The heart melteth, and the knees smite together, and the faces of them all gather blackness. Jeremiah 30, verse 6, and Nahum 2, verse 10. The righteous cry with trembling, who shall be able to stand? The angel's song is hushed, and there is a period of awful silence. Then the voice of Jesus is heard saying, my grace is sufficient for you. The faces of the righteous are lighted up, and joy fills every heart. And the angels strike a note higher and sing again as they draw still nearer to the earth. Can you imagine being among the 144,000 or the special resurrected righteous to see and experience what's taking place here? The King of Kings descends upon the cloud wrapped in flaming fire. The heavens are rolled together as a scroll. The earth trembles before him, and every mountain and island is moved out of its place. The derisive jests have ceased. Lying lips are hushed into silence. The clash of arms, the tumult of battle, with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, is stilled. Isaiah 9:5. Not now is heard, but the voice of prayer and the sound of weeping and lamentation. The cry bursts forth from lips so lately scoffing. The great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? The wicked pray to be buried beneath the rocks of the mountains rather than meet the face of him whom they have despised and rejected. There are those who mocked Christ in his humiliation, some of the specially resurrected wicked. With thrilling power come to their minds the sufferer's words, when, adjured by the high priest, he solemnly declared, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Matthew 26:64. Now they behold him in his glory, and they are yet to see him sitting on the right hand of power. Those who derided his claim to be the Son of God are speechless now. There is the haughty Herod, King Herod, who jeered at his royal title and bade the mocking soldiers crown him king. There are the very men who with impious hands placed upon his form the purple robe, upon his sacred brow the thorny crown, and in his unresisting hand the mimic scepter, and bowed before him in blasphemous mockery. The men who smote and spit upon the Prince of Life now turn from his piercing gaze and seek to flee from the overpowering glory of his presence. Those who drove the nails through his hands and feet, the soldier who pierced his side, behold these marks with terror and remorse. With awful distinctness do priests and rulers recall the events of Calvary. With shuddering horror they remember how, wagging their heads in satanic exultation, they exclaimed, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. Which is Matthew 27 verses 42 to 43. Those who would have destroyed Christ and his faithful people now witness the glory which rests upon them. In the midst of their terror, they hear the voices of the saints in joyful strains exclaiming, lo, this is our God, referring to Jesus Christ of Nazareth. This is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. Isaiah 25, verse 9. Amid the reeling of the earth, the flash of lightning and the roar of thunder, the voice of the Son of God calls forth the sleeping saints. He looks upon the graves of the righteous. Then raising his hands to heaven, he cries, "Awake, awake, awake, ye that sleep in the dust, and arise. Throughout the length and breadth of the earth, the dead shall hear that voice, and they that hear shall live. And the whole earth shall ring with the tread of the exceeding great army of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people." So there's going to be an exceedingly great amount of the redeemed of all the ages that come forth from the graves when Christ calls them forth in his second coming. Not just a few, but an exceeding great amount. And praise God for that. Continuing. From the prison house of death they come, clothed with immortal glory, crying, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55. And the living righteous and the risen saints unite their voices in a long, glad shout of victory. All come forth from their graves the same in stature as when they entered the tomb. Adam, who stands among the risen throng, is of lofty height and majestic form, in stature but little below the Son of God. He presents a marked contrast to the people of later generations. In this one respect is shown the great degeneracy of the race. But all arise with the freshness and vigor of eternal youth. So Adam is some 16 feet tall. We today average about 6 feet, some a little less and some a little more. So just compare Adam's height, created in perfectness, down to the last generation of earth being some 6 feet. 10 feet of difference is seen. That's what sin has done to the physical health of mankind throughout 6,000 years. But all arise with the freshness and vigor of eternal youth. Continuing. The mortal corruptible form, devoid of comeliness, once polluted with sin, becomes perfect, beautiful, and immortal. All blemishes and deformities are left in the grave. Praise God indeed. If we've become a cripple, if we've lost limbs, they're no more to afflict us when we rise to meet the Lord. All our corruptible form becomes perfect, beautiful, symmetrical, and immortal. Continuing. All blemishes and deformities are left in the grave, restored to the tree of life in the long-lost Eden. The redeemed will grow up to the full stature of the race in its primeval glory. Malachi 4:2. So when we're able to partake of the fruit of the tree of life, if we're 4'5", we will grow up to what the height of the primeval redeemed will be. We may not be as tall as Adam, who was 16 feet tall, but we will grow up close to that height. And praise God. Continuing. The last lingering traces of the curse of sin will be removed, and Christ's faithful ones will appear in the beauty of the Lord our God, in mind and soul and body, reflecting the perfect image of their Lord. The living righteous are changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. At the voice of God they were glorified. Now they are made immortal, and with the risen saints are caught up to meet their Lord in the air. Angels gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Little children are born by holy angels to their mother's arms. So the pain of losing a precious child to death is completely overturned when the angels gather their precious loved ones raised again and brings them to the arms of their mothers. Continuing. Friends, long separated by death, are united, never more to part, and with songs of gladness ascend together to the city of God. No one is going to be sad. Everyone is going to be rejoicing in their Lord God Jesus Christ. Continuing. On each side of the cloudy chariot are wings, and beneath it are living wheels. And as the chariot rolls upward, the wheels cry, "Holy," and the wings as they move cry, "Holy." And the retinue of angels cry, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And the redeemed shout, "Alleluia," as the chariot moves onward toward the new Jerusalem. So the same cloudy chariot that brings Christ to the earth, when the redeemed, as well as the 144,000 and those in the special resurrection, rise off the earth to meet Christ in the clouds, they get on that cloudy chariot, and all the host travels back to heaven. And what a day, what a time that will be. Now, how much time does it take for all of this to occur? How much time does it take for the plagues to fall? If you look at quote number 2, Revelation 18, 5 and 8 states, "For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her." In Spalding and McGann on page 2. And after his or Christ's work there in the most holy place is finished, he will come to the door of the first apartment and confess the sins of Israel upon the head of the scapegoat. Then he will put on the garments of vengeance Then the plagues will come upon the wicked, and they do not come till Jesus puts on that garment and takes his place upon the great white cloud. Then while the plagues are falling, the scapegoat is being led away. He makes a mighty struggle to escape, but he is held fast by the hand that leads him. If he should effect his escape, Israel would lose their lives. I saw that it would take time to lead away the scapegoat into the land of forgetfulness after the sins were put upon his head. In Great Controversy, page 630. As they, or the 144,000, endeavor to wait trustingly for the Lord to work, they are led to exercise faith, hope, and patience, which have been too little exercised during their religious experience. Yet, for the elect's sake, the time of trouble will be shortened. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Luke 18:7-8. The end will come more quickly than men expect. So then how much time is it going to take for all seven plagues to fall? The one day that's mentioned in Revelation for these seven plagues to fall is not to be taken literally as a single day. And this is because we were also told that it takes time to lead away the scapegoat while the plagues are falling. So it's more than just a 24-hour period. And neither can we take this one day to be prophetic time or representing a whole year. And this is because we were also told that the amount of time it takes will be much shorter than many expect, because God will shorten the time for the elect's sake. So then, as this is all true, then we can safely conclude that the day mentioned in Revelation refers to just a short period of time instead of any specific set amount of time. So the amount of time that it takes for the plagues to fall is much longer than a single day, but much shorter than a whole year. Now, if you look at quote number 3, how long does it take for the synagogue of Satan to worship at the saints' feet during the seventh plague before Christ comes in the clouds of heaven? In broadside number 1, from April 6, 1846, paragraph 8, is this statement. And I saw a flaming cloud come where Jesus stood. Then Jesus laid off his priestly garment and put on his kingly robe and took his place on the cloud, which carried him to the east, where it first appeared to the saints on earth, a small black cloud, which was the sign of the Son of Man. While the cloud was passing from the holiest to the east, which took a number of days, the synagogue of Satan worshipped at the saints' feet. So how long does the synagogue of Satan worship at the saints' feet? Just a number of days. Now the plagues begin to fall after Christ puts on his kingly robes of vengeance. But we're not told how long it is after Christ puts this garment on that he actually gets onto the fiery cloud and then leaves heaven and comes to the earth. We are just told that it takes a number of days for this cloud to reach the earth from heaven. So then when does Christ actually leave heaven on that cloud for the earth? in the Great Controversy on page 636. By the people of God, a voice clear and melodious is heard saying, look up, and lifting their eyes to the heavens, they behold the bow of promise. Now remember, this is just before God's voice declares, it is done. Continuing. The black, angry clouds that covered the firmament are parted, and like Stephen, they look up steadfastly into heaven and see the glory of God and the Son of Man seated upon his throne. In his divine form, they discern the marks of his humiliation, and from his lips they hear the request presented before his Father and the holy angels. I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. John 17:24. So during the seventh plague, the 144,000 are able to look up into heaven and see the glory of God and Jesus Christ himself sitting upon his throne. And where is the throne of God located? It's in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. So this means that after Christ puts on his kingly robes, he first goes to sit with his Father on his throne until the saints see him there and hear his voice. So this means that Christ was still in heaven all throughout the falling of these seven last plagues. And he does not leave heaven on that fiery cloud until at least the voice of God has delivered the saints. Then, while the cloud was passing from the holiest to the east, which took a number of days, the synagogue of Satan worshipped at the saints' feet. Quite interesting, isn't it? Now, Jesus would not want to needlessly delay his coming to get his beloved bride and the righteous wedding guests, because he's extremely anxious to go and get them and bring them to his Father's home for the wedding feast. So this again reveals to us that the amount of time in which the plagues fall is indeed quicker than many people expect. And the amount of time it takes for Christ to come to the earth on that fiery cloud after God delivers the saints during the seventh plague is just a number of days. We're told in Revelation 22, verses 11 to 12, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he which is filthy, let him be filthy still, and he that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still, or the close of probation. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. So verse 11 reveals the closing of probation for the world. And right after it closes, then Christ immediately declares, behold, I come quickly. So this shows us that the amount of time it takes for the plagues to fall until Christ comes is not a long period of time at all, because he is coming quickly after probation closes. So then this means that the period of time for the plagues to fall cannot be a literal reapplication of the 42-month prophecy of Revelation 11 and 13, as many believe. And neither can it be a literal reapplication of the 1260-day prophecy of Daniel 12 and Revelation 11 and 12, or the 1290 or the 1335-day prophecies of Daniel 12, as some teach. And neither can it be a literal reapplication of the 3.5-year prophecy of Daniel 7 and 12 and Revelation 12, as some speculate. And neither can it be a literal reapplication of the hour, day, month, and year, or the 391-day and 1-hour prophecy of Revelation 11, or even the 2300-day prophecy of Daniel 8, as some interpret it to be. None of these set times can be applied to the amount of time for the plagues to fall, because this period is only a short time, not a long time, but a short one. We're told in Great Controversy on page 490, probation is ended a short time before the appearing of the Lord in the clouds of heaven. Not a long time, not 1260 days, not 42 months, not 3.5 years, not 1290 or 1335 days, not an hour, day, month, or year, and not 2300 days. But a short time. So the period of time from probation closing until Christ comes does not take a long time to occur. It's not 391 days in an hour. It's not 1260 days or 42 months and 3.5 years of time for the plagues to fall. Nor is the time of Jacob's trouble prolonged to where the 144,000 saints suffer for 1290 or 1335 or 2300 days of time. But instead, all of these things occur in just a short space of time. So then how long is a short space of time? Is it more than a week? Is it more than 2 or 3 weeks? We're not given any specifics of time, just beyond the phrases that it would be a short time, or that it would take time, or that the time would be quickly over sooner than many expect. So let's say that the falling of the plagues takes about 1 month to occur. Why would this time need to be longer than a month? Not a single one of the wicked are going to change. And all that the 144,000 need to do is to remain loyal and obedient to God for a period of time in order to prove their faithfulness before the whole universe. Wouldn't a month or less be a sufficient amount of time to prove this? But even if this period is a little more than a month, yet God will continue to be the stay, the fortress, the refuge for all of his people to trust in and hide in. And in the name of the Lord and in the power of his grace, they will remain faithful to their God and Savior and will come off more than conquerors. Now, if you look at quote number 4. Now, once Christ comes and gathers all his faithful followers to him on that cloudy chariot, then how much time does it take for them to travel from the earth back to heaven? And this is amazing. From early writings on page 16. Then Jesus' silver trumpet sounded as he descended on the cloud wrapped in flames of fire. He gazed on the graves of the sleeping saints, then raised his eyes and hands to heaven and cried, "Awake, awake, awake, ye that sleep in the dust, and arise." Then there was a mighty earthquake. The graves opened, and the dead came up clothed with immortality. The 144,000 shouted "Alleluia" as they recognized their friends who had been torn from them by death. The 144,000 are made up in one generation. They remain alive. All of their friends who believed in the truth, who followed Christ, have died and are resting in the tomb. When Christ comes and resurrects their friends, they recognize them and they shout, "Alleluia." Continuing, "And in the same moment we were changed, the 144,000, and caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air." And now listen. "We all entered the cloud together and were 7 days ascending to the sea of glass." So after all the saints get on that cloudy chariot and it leaves the earth, it will take just 7 days of travel in order to reach heaven. Can you imagine that? Now, last time we discovered that heaven is located just beyond the open space in the Orion Nebula. We also learned that this open space is some 1,400 light years away from the Earth, which is about 8.21 quadrillion miles. So then this means that this cloudy chariot that's carrying all the redeemed saints, all the angels, Christ himself, is traveling about 200 light years a day. And that is about 1.17 quadrillion miles a day. This means, if you can comprehend it, that this chariot is traveling about 48.75 trillion miles an hour, which is 81.25 billion miles a minute, which is 1.35 billion miles a second. Amazing. Just 7 days to make it into heaven. Is faster than the speed of light. The speed of light is 186,000 miles a second. But on this cloudy chariot, we will be going 1.35 billion miles a second. It's just amazing. Now, what happens after the righteous arrive at heaven and then enter into this glorious land of paradise? What's going to happen after we get there? This is what we'll be investigating into next time. And it's amazing, dear ones. Again, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of mankind the things that God has prepared for you and me and the rest of the redeemed. Once we show our faithfulness to our God, our Savior, and the truth. Amen. Comment room says, we'll breeze past Mars faster than we can imagine. Indeed. The nearest star to Earth, I forget the name of it, but it's 4 light years away. We'll make it past that star in the first couple of hours. Traveling at 200 light years a day. That's like 8 light years an hour. So in the first 30 minutes, Alpha Centauri, thank you. In the first 30 minutes, we'll be passing Alpha Centauri, 4 light years away. Just amazing. And all of this is because of our Savior dying to set us free. Precious Lord, indeed. But praise God that our Savior is coming soon to take His people home. Let us get ourselves ready. Our closing song is entitled, Jesus is Coming Again. Lift up the trumpet and loud let it ring. Jesus is coming again. Cheer up, ye pilgrims, be joyful and sing. Jesus is coming again. Coming again, coming again. Jesus is coming again. Echo it, hilltops, proclaim it, ye plains. Jesus is coming again. Coming in glory, the Lamb that was slain. Jesus is coming again. Coming again, coming again. Jesus is coming again. Heavings of earth tell the vast wandering throng. Jesus is coming again. Tempests and whirlwinds the anthem prolong. Jesus is coming again. Coming again, coming again, Jesus is coming again. Nations are angry, by this we do know, Jesus is coming again. Knowledge increases, men run to and fro. Jesus is coming again. Coming again, coming again. Jesus is coming again. And even so, Lord Jesus, come. May we bow our heads. Our dear precious Heavenly Father, we again praise thy holy name for making the plan of salvation. Thank you, dear Savior, for voluntarily agreeing to carry it out. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for making the truth of our Savior effectual in our lives and enabling us with grace and strength and power and determination and courage to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Forgive us for our unfaithfulness. Continue to convict us of our sins and to point us to righteousness and to bring to our understanding the shortness of time that we may indeed be earnest and active in cleansing ourselves from all sin and wickedness through the grace and strength of our Savior, and to allow our God to have free control of our will, that he will work within us according to his good pleasure. May we indeed become the children of the Most High in life, in character, in word, in action, and in thought, and no longer children of the wicked one. And please, Father, open our hearts and fill it with your love. Fill it to overflowing that we may manifest your love to others and thus allow them to behold you and to fall in love with you as well. Thank you so much for allowing us these words of inspiration to read, to study, to ponder on, and to accept as truth. And thank you for not leaving us without warning, without witness, but allowing us to know what's ahead of us in the future, and thus to build our hope, strength, and trust in you and our Savior, that you will indeed bring thy people to perfection and salvation. Please work within us this perfection, this cleansing from all sin and wickedness and transgression, and indeed wash us, make us pure, justify, sanctify us, and indeed let us walk with thee in thy white, precious robe of righteousness. Thank you so much for being with us and hearing and answering this and all other prayers offered by thy people. Thank you that we're a day closer to heaven. In Jesus' precious name, amen. So that is the closing of the seventh plague, the coming of Christ and the saints leaving this earth to go to heaven. What's it going to be like after we get to heaven? What's going to be taking place? That's what we'll discover next time. So, dear ones, is there any questions, any comments, any thoughts, any testimonies or songs, anything else that you'd like to share in this after church service? And please go right ahead.
Hi, this is Avid again. I had a question. In the last days, well, I know, like, I'm talking about, like, possibly, like, years, maybe even before my time. Or maybe, I guess, I don't know if now, what would happen to the souls that die, and they don't know about God. Like let's say they could be good people, you know, but they die not knowing, not ever hearing the third angel's message. What would happen to souls like that? I mean, I know everyone's going to be judged according to the light that they have, but what about those who didn't have they didn't get to develop the characters of God, they don't know about the third angel's message? What's going to happen to those souls?
That's a good question. And, you know, Paul talks about those that grew up without knowing the law of God will be judged by whatever actions they did against their conscience. So even though an individual may never know God's Ten Commandments and may never understand the present truth, yet they will be judged based on how the Spirit convicted them not to do something and they went ahead and did it, or how the Spirit convicted them to do something and they refused to do it. So Paul says they are like a law unto themselves, and thus they can't be judged by the law they never knew because they were ignorant of it. So then they will be judged by the law of their hearts with the Holy Spirit working upon them. Okay, so that's one particular group that never knew about God. There's also another group that Sister White mentions. She talks about slaves, regardless of color. But she talks about slaves and said, those slaves that only knew about the punishment they would receive from their slave owners if they disobeyed them, and never had a chance to know about Christ, never had a chance to accept His grace and forgiveness for sins. God recognizes that. And she says that they will become as if they never existed. So they'll not have to suffer for the sins that they committed ignorantly. They won't have to suffer the lake of fire because they never accepted the Savior that they didn't know about. They will just cease to exist and will be as if they never were. So that is the mercy of God. There's a question that says, so will heaven be on the new earth? The answer is yes, and we will get to that particular event, which will be after the 1,000 years. So that is one of the events that we will be getting to. Well, we talked a little bit about that last night, where this earth made new is going to be the dwelling place for God and the kingdom of heaven. So heaven is going to be on this earth made new after the 1,000 years. Let's see, is there another question here? Just a second. Okay, it says, I was wondering about the redeemed traveling to heaven. Is this just for the 1,000 years that Satan will be bound, and once the earth is made new, then we will ascend down? We'll find out how this scenario goes, but I'll tell you now. When the saints travel to heaven, we're there for 1,000 years. Satan is bound on this earth. After the 1,000 years are over, Christ and the saints in the holy city will come down to this earth. Christ touches the earth around the area of the Mount of Olives. It separates into a broad plain that is made holy by Christ's touch. The city of God lands in that spot. The wicked then surround the city. God then, I'm very briefly going through this. There's a lot more that takes place in all of it. But the wicked then acknowledge that they were wrong, that God was just and right. And fire from God destroys the wicked, purifies the earth. God then creates the earth anew. And forevermore, we will dwell with God. So the earth is not made new before the city of God comes. It comes before the earth is made new. So it's... To me, it's extremely interesting and exciting to see what's going to happen step by step. And I know it's exciting to you too, because you can understand that there's purpose in it. It's not just something that by way of chance comes into play. It's designed to be in a orderly set fashion. We're on event number 19 now, and we're going to event number 20 next Sabbath. There's 30 different major events that I've been able to pull out from the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy in my studies. So we have 11 more events to go through. Event number 20 is when we're in heaven. There's 10 more major events to go through. So to me, it's marvelous and exciting, and we have to patiently wait. But you don't have to wait for the sermons. You could actually study into the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy on what takes place after we get to heaven. What takes place when the 1,000 years are over? What are we going to be doing for eternity? It's just wonderful. And it's a joy to study God's Word. It's alive. It fills a void in your life, in your heart, in your mind, that nothing that the world can offer can come close to filling. It gives you a satisfaction, a contentment that you can't find anywhere else but God's inspired Word. Oh, my wife says that she's going to have a butterfly farm on the Dewars. That will be wonderful to visit and to see. And can you imagine the size of the butterflies on the new earth? I mean, if sin has caused the degradation of man's stature from 16 feet down to 6, then the same degradation of stature has occurred in the animal, in the insect, in the plant kingdom, the fish kingdom as well. Everything has degraded from what it should have been. More than half of its size has been lost because of sin. Another comment is, climb aboard a butterfly for a pleasant ride. I don't know if they're going to be that big, but you never know. Not on spiders, please. Yeah, but spiders will not be so scary, will not be so attacking on the new earth. I mean, I can't imagine having a spider curl up next to me and sleep with me on the new earth, but there won't be any fear in heaven. There won't be any reason to be afraid of anything on the new earth. So our fear of bats, our fear of spiders, I can't imagine what mosquitoes are going to be doing on the new earth, but we won't be afraid of them. So it's, you know, again, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the imaginations of mankind the things that God has prepared for their enjoyment, their happiness, their contentment on the new earth. All because of his love for us and our love for him.
Yes, I have a question about, I was wondering, what is going to happen to, let's see, those other Christians, apart from the 144,000, those other Christians, like, who did not, you know, overcoming all of the characters, come up to the perfection to be amongst the 144,000. What is going to happen to those type of Christians? Will they have to go to martyr or something? I don't know. Will they have to die for the faith or something?
Yeah, thank you, brother, for your question. And all followers of Christ, whether they're going to die in the faith or become one of the 144,000, have to climb the same one straight, narrow, upward path. So those who begin on that path and die in the Lord or are martyred for their faith before they become perfect in Christ Jesus will rest in the grave until Christ comes to resurrect them. Those who are able to perfect Christian character while they still live will become one of the 144,000. But once probation closes for the world, there is no more death among God's people, and all that remain for the Lord at that time will be 144,000 people. So those that are not part of the 144,000 will sleep in the Lord. They will die from whatever death comes to them, whether it's martyrdom or whether it's old age or whether it's by accident or whatever it may be, through disease or whatever. They will rest in the grave until Christ comes. But the 144,000, amen, will never see or taste of death themselves. So then this brings up the other question, that how can someone that is less than perfect be able to make it into heaven? Because the 144,000 reach perfection of character before Christ comes, and they're in that special group. But all the rest did not reach perfection in character. So how can they still make it to heaven being less than perfect? And that's where the plan of salvation comes in. We earlier read, it was actually a song that Sister Rose put into the children's study dealing with a Spirit of Prophecy quotation that stated, "We're to come to Christ just as we are, unholy, sinful, corrupted, And when we come to Christ just as we are, then we're promised that He will wash all our red stains away and make us clean, white as wool. Isaiah 1:18. So when we confess our sins, Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:7-9. Cleanses us from all unrighteousness through His precious blood, and He clothes us with His robe of righteousness. Now, at that point, we haven't perfected Christian character yet, but we're also cleansed from our sins. Being clothed in Christ's righteousness, we stand perfect before God. 100% perfect. What are we now going to do with our perfection in Christ? Are we going to go back to sin? Then we're no longer perfect in Christ. Or are we going to walk in the newness of life, following God's will, pleading for grace and strength to break up the old habits that we had and develop new ones in righteousness? So the difference between the 144,000 and those that rest in the grave, seeing death before Christ comes, is that the 144,000 perfected Christian character in Christ, whereas the rest of Christianity that are going to see death or may have already died reach a certain position on that scale of perfection, but they didn't yet reach the full measure of men and women and children in Christ Jesus. So let's say that that scale of perfection goes from 0 to 100%. 100% enables you to be part of the 144,000. 0% is just starting out, accepting Christ as your Savior and being clothed in His robe of righteousness. There's 100% that you have to reach in this process of sanctification. So let's say in this process of sanctification, you do the best that you know how to do, but it still falls short of the absolute perfection of Christ. You did the best you can do, thus God accepts your best efforts and keeps you clothed in Christ's righteousness. Let's say your best efforts made up 15% of the scale of perfection. Christ, through His righteousness, makes up the remaining 85% that you lacked. And you stand perfect in Christ Jesus before God. So it's not that the Christians that aren't able to be one of the 144,000, it's not that they continue to live in sin and that's why their character was imperfect. It's that they did not yet grow enough in grace or develop enough habits of following God in righteousness to become just like Christ in character. But they did the best that they could. And that's all that God required of them, was to do the best that they could. And Christ's righteousness then made up the difference. So they didn't have a fully developed character like Christ to allow them to be among the 144,000. But they were living up to all the light that they knew and were doing the best they could to keep that truth. And God accepted them in the Savior, and they were perfect in His sight, and thus have a right to make it into heaven. But they will have to see death first, because they did not reach the 100% scale of perfection like those in the 144,000 will do.
Well, I just wanted to comment a little bit more about when we were talking
Brother Robert, when you brought up about the beats of the music, and I've been kind of thinking about that more, having studied it some in the past as well. But I just wanted to say, if you think about the music, when it's written in a, you know, music that progresses regularly in four time counted as one, two, three, four. When you think of the music as the emphasis on one and three, as you were saying, Elder, it's one, two, three, four. And how that has the sound of a march. It has the sound of an army. It has a sound of order. And when you do it the other way, which is the way that a lot of the ungodly music, well, all of it really is written when it's on four measure time, is one, two, three, four. And when you think of that kind of music, you kind of want to put your, kick your hip out one way and kick your hip out the other way. Whereas the one, two, three, four, you kind of want to lift your knees up and march. It's, so that it's just, there's even a philosophy behind. It's just amazing that there's nothing unturned that God hasn't thought of, you know, with music and how it can be written to glorify God and to keep us sober, or how it can be written to make us just kind of start slinking into the world a little bit and just, you know, kind of relaxing a little bit and swaying to the music. And that's what's in all the churches. So many of the churches these days is the, just the way it's written is worldly. And then I was thinking about, you know, when it says about a virtuous woman in Proverbs 31, that word for virtue, that Hebrew word means, it means valor. It means, like army. It means an army. It means there's a soldierliness to that word for virtue. So I just think that's very fascinating that, you think of the later meaning for virtue came to be moral excellence, but the original meaning for virtue was manly valor. In the Hebrew, it means manly valor and army and war and valor and, valiant. And it came later in the Greek to mean, you know, moral excellence, which, you know, they still kind of mean the same, but the one gives more of the soldierliness to it. And when we think of how Paul said, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So anyway, I was just kind of thinking that word virtue and how it kind of ties in with the soldierliness, and then also how the music seems to, imply a march of soldiers. And then how there is a host of angels, a heavenly host. They are a host. They are an army in heaven. And, you know, so it's just interesting how we need, how God has put so many things in place for us to remember to be sober, to be soldierly here in this world, and even to the point of the music and the meaning of words that we might not think, that of virtue, we might not think of it as manly valor and army. But that virtuous woman, I believe in Proverbs 31, I really think that's a picture of the 144,000. That virtuous woman, I believe, it depicts that 144,000. And she is virtuous. She is an army. And when the Lord says that she, her, you know, so many of the ways he describes her in the Song of Solomon is relating to her, you know, her strength in faith, and her neck is like a tower, and these words of, you know, a tower is where they would have the watch, you know, for invading enemies coming in. So all of that ties in. But anyway, that was a real blessing for me to think about.
Amen, sister. Amen. And you know, there's a difference in how the body reacts versus the 1-3 emphasis of the beat and the 2-4 emphasis of the beat. Most songs are in a 4-4 time. Even the the godly music songs are in a 4-4 time. Not always, but the majority of them are 4-4 time. When you have the emphasis on the first and the third measure of a 4-4 beat, the body responds much differently than the 2-4 emphasis of a rock beat. In a rock beat, the emphasis is on the second and the fourth measure. So if you have four beats, 1, 2, 3, 4, the emphasis is on the second and the fourth. 1, 2, 3, 4. 1, 2, 3, 4. The body, in following that type of beat, begins to move on that beat. So your hand begins to go up and down on that second and fourth measure. Or the body begins to tap its foot on that second and fourth measure. But on the first and the third measure, 1, 2, 3, 4, 1, 2, 3, 4, the body doesn't tap. The body begins to move in a, like a figure eight type movement, a figure eight that's laid on its side. It begins to move along that line. So instead of tapping, it begins to move. So it's a much more calmer, less nervous type of movement with a 1/3 emphasis on the beat instead of the 2-4 emphasis. So the body itself reacts completely differently to the two different types of music, depending where the emphasis on the 4-4 beat measure is located. Listening or singing music that's on the first and the third emphasis, your body begins to move in a more melodic, calm way. So da 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 da. Your body flows with that music. But on a 2-4 measure, a rock beat, it's exactly the opposite. Your body doesn't flow with it. Your body reacts more on a hard beat. And you begin tapping your foot, or your arm begins moving, or your whole body begins to respond to that backbeat, is what it's called. And plants do the same thing. So it is indeed important for the Christian to show themselves distinct from the world in music. And when you do research into the type of music, the type of music that Babylon had, they had a very high emphasis on drums, which is exactly the same with rock music. And even though the lyrics can be changed and Christ put in, if the beat is still a rock beat, then it doesn't matter what the lyrics say. The body is still going to respond in a negative way, even though it's so-called gospel music. It all has to do with the beat. So may we as Christians show ourselves distinct from the worldly music and not try to mix the sacred with the common, which is what we were discussing Friday night, but to keep it completely sacred, completely connected with God, and not in any way mixed with the world.
There are studies that show that with drum beats that are off beat, it influences your heart to go along with that beat. And that's pretty amazing, because a heart that doesn't beat the way it's supposed to can be very arrhythmic, and you get into trouble. But I was thinking about music and God creating music and we singing praises to Him. I just wanted to sing this short little song. Jesus is the sweetest name I know, and He's just the same as His lovely name. And that's the reason why I love Him so. For Jesus is the sweetest name I know. Dulce nombre es Cristo para mí. Siempre vivirá, siempre me amará. Por eso le bendigo tanto así. Pues dulce nombre es Cristo.
Amen. And thank you so much. That was beautiful. There was a question sent to me in private, and it says, if people who are not the 144,000 are doing the best they can and still sin from time to time, do they go to heaven? And the answer is only if their sins are confessed and forsaken before they die. So let me try and explain the issue of falling short of absolute perfection. Let's say that God has asked you to, well, like with Moses, asked him to build the sanctuary according to the pattern, according to the instruction given him. And so you did the best that you could to follow the instruction. You couldn't do any better. It was the best you could. But it still did not perfectly look like what God had asked you to build. But you did the best you could. So there's no sin involved because you did the best you could, but yet you still fell short of the absolute perfect building that God wanted you to construct. So again, there's no sin involved, even though you fell short, because you did the best you could. God recognized that and accepted your best. And Christ made it perfect. He then took over and finished the construction to perfection. God has asked us to build a character like Christ, which is 100% perfect. We may do the best that we can and still fall short of perfectly representing Christ. But because we did the best that we could, there is no sin involved in falling short. Christ makes up the difference. So falling short of absolute perfection, doing the best that you can, doesn't mean you've committed sin. God accepts the best that you can do, and Christ makes up the difference so that it's perfect. The 144,000 reach perfection in character, whereas the rest of those that aren't part of the 144,000 they will reach to the best ability that they can, and Christ will make up the difference. So that is not the same as them choosing to sin. Because if they do, then they're lost to heaven unless they repent and have those sins forgiven before they die. So those who fail to become part of the 144,000 are not lost. They're still hid in Christ, but they will have to sleep in the grave before Christ comes. And there's going to be a tremendous amount of martyrdom. Now, that's not to say that you're going to be put on a cross or that you're going to be beheaded, although that may very well take place. You may find yourself sick for some reason, and in the process of recovering in the hospital or something, that your life is ended. There's a lot of euthanasia going on without consent. And even with consent, it's wrong. So you may be martyred in your sleep. But regardless of how you rest in the Lord, whether just dying from old age, dying from accident, dying from sickness or affliction, all of God's people that are not part of the 144,000 will see death before Christ comes. And some of them will die right at the very last, because we read a passage here where the 144,000 see their friends resurrected when Christ comes, and they shout hallelujah. So here in this room, there may be four or five that make it into the 144,000, and all the rest of us are going to see death. We're friends, we're brothers and sisters with one another. But we're going to be parted for a short time until Christ comes, and then we'll all be together again. So whether we live or die, we can rejoice that we are the Lord's and that He's coming to get us, to take us home, never to part again. And praise His holy name. There's a question that says, when is it that the people of God are going to have all things in common and be together? Is it before the persecution or during the persecution? Does this apply to the 144,000? And you're referring to the time that in the early Christian church where all the people came together and turned over all of their property, all of their savings and so on, and it was put into a common pool. And then everyone was supported according to their needs from that common pool of finances. And I don't know that that is a requirement in these last days. I know in the early Christian church, it was done for the sake of spreading the gospel that much quicker because they were all together there in the city of Jerusalem. And that was one way to quickly finances necessary to spread the truth. It was also done in other places as well. And that was another method of getting the truth out. But in all my studies of the spirit of prophecy, I haven't found any admonition that is what we are to follow as a plan in these last days. I know that us here in this home church, it would be impossible to follow because we're scattered one from another. We're not all together in one city or in one locality to do that. We also don't have a large enough facility for everyone to live in and be supplied with their necessities from a common pool. So, that's the best way that I can answer that. I don't know that it is the plan of God for his people to follow that same instruction. Especially, it is impossible for us to do it here in this particular home church. If we were all in one city, let's say, it might be possible to do that and have the gospel spread in that locality much faster than it would be otherwise. But the understanding of having a common pool where all the money is put into versus the individual people themselves recognizing that they're part of this work of God and are able to support it with their means being properly distributed to those that are doing the work according to God's instruction regarding tithes and offerings. The same work can be accomplished if God's people are faithful in giving their tithes and offerings where they should go according to God's direction. The same amount of work can be accomplished. And that would make each individual a steward under God's direction to distribute his money that he has blessed them with according to his will. And that responsibility is not to be shifted to anyone else, including a church. Each one of us is God's steward, and he holds us accountable for whether we're paying his tithe and giving offerings, and also where we send these donations. And praise his holy name for allowing us to be connected with him and to help to further this great work.
Okay, I have another question, Brother Robert. What is going to happen to, let's say, at the time of trouble, the persecution of the saints? And, you know, the beheading and all of that. Will God be still be like interceding at that time? Because, you know, if beheading or however they might want to torture you or kill you, I'm very positive, I'm very sure that the saints at that time will want to make sure that they are cleansed from sin, so they want to confess and ask God forgiveness of sin before their life has been taken. Because if their life has been taken at that time and they have unconfessed sins, well, you know, you wouldn't be going to heaven. So, will God be still interceding at that time? Around that time, will it be after all the sins are being martyred and, you know, they die, would it be at that time?
Oh, thank you, dear brother. Before probation closes for the world, before Christ declares, he that is righteous is righous still, he that is filthy still. So before that time, Christ is still interceding for each one of his followers. After probation closes for the world, Christ finishes his intercession and steps out from being a mediator between God and the people. At that point in time, the wicked suffer the plagues because there's no mediator there to protect them, and the 144,000 are the only followers of God remaining. So because they perfected a Christian character like Christ before that time, they're able to stand before God without a mediator and not suffer wrath, because there's no sin on them. Their record books have been completely blotted out from all sin, and they stand clean before God. Okay? So then, is there any intercessor during that time? The answer is no. Are the 144,000 forsaken by God? The answer is no. God is still working for his people, but it's not to forgive them their sins, it's to keep them faithful. Just as God kept Christ faithful during his time on the earth, living without sin. So God is still the fortress. He's still the safety of his people to flee to and to run in. God is still protecting the 144,000. But they're still able to be tempted. They will not give in to that temptation because they rely upon God's word to keep them steadfast. They hold on to their Savior and will not give him up. Just like Jacob did. He held on to the angel, which was the Lord God Michael, and would not let him go until he received that blessing. It's the same with the 144,000. They will not let go of their husband, Jesus Christ, until he comes and gathers them home. So there will not be any intercessor, any mediator during the time of Jacob's trouble. But God will not forsake his people. He will still protect them. Not a single one of them will see death during that time.
Yes, but you miss one part of the question. I want to know what is going to happen to the saints at the time they are being martyred. Will Christ be still interceding at that time? When the Son lies being enforced, I mean, worldwide, and saints all over the world are being tortured to death or beheaded for their faith. Would Christ be interceding at that time?
Most definitely. Most definitely, that's before Jacob's time of trouble. So most definitely he's still an intercessor. He's still a mediator. He's still pleading his blood in behalf of his people. So they're not going to give up their lives without hope. Now, they have to have all of their sins forgiven before they see death, because if there's one unconfessed known sin in their lives, when they die, then they have lost heaven. That's why it's so important now to be recognizing what sins we have and to put them away from us through the precious blood, merits, and righteousness of Christ, through his grace and strength, so that we don't have any unconfessed sins that will keep us out of heaven. So Christ is interceding for his people from 1844 all the way on until probation closes. He was interceding for his people from the foundation of the world all the way up until probation closes for the world. And after that point, then there is no longer a mediator. And praise God that we have the precious promise that Christ is with us always, even unto the end. So we indeed can stand on the rock Christ Jesus all the way and hold fast to him and endure unto the end, whether that end is us seeing death and resting in the grave, or whether the end is us becoming one of the 144,000 and enduring through the time of Jacob's trouble until God delivers us. Our Savior will never forsake us. And praise his name. There's a request for the song Blessed Assurance. And let me pull it here in the room. Beautiful hymn. And those that would like to take a verse, please feel free. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God. Born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story, this is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long.
Perfect submission, perfect delight. Visions of rapture, I boast of my sight. Angels descending, ring from above. Echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song. Praising my Savior all of the Lord.
Perfect submission, all is at rest. I in my Savior am happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above. Filled with his goodness, lost in his love. This is my story, this is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. Praising my Savior all the day long.
Amen.
Amen, and thank you so much. That was beautiful. And now, a song for our dear sister Mariella. I come to the garden alone, while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there none other has ever.
He speaks and the sound of his voice is so sweet, the birds hush their singing, and the melody that he gave to me within my heart is ringing. And he walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share, we tarry there, no other.
I stay in the garden with him. Though the night around me be falling, but he bids me go through the voice of woe. His voice to me is calling. And he walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me I am his own. And the yard we carry there, none other has ever known.
Praise the Lord. Y'all sound just like us. I'm going to sing the song, Sitting at the Feet of Jesus.
Sitting at the feet of Jesus, oh, what words I hear him say. Happy place on earth so precious, may it find me here each day. Sitting at the feet of Jesus, I will look upon the past. For his love hath been so precious, it has won my heart at last. Sitting at the feet of Jesus, where can mortal be more blessed? There I lay my sins and sorrows, and when weary find sweet rest. Sitting at the feet of Jesus, there I love to weep and pray. While I from his fullness gather grace and comfort every day. Bless me, O my Savior, bless me as I sit low at thy feet. Oh, look down in love upon me. Let me see thy face so sweet. Give me, Lord, the mind of Jesus. Make me holy as he is. May I prove I've been with Jesus.
Well, I'd like to sing another hymn that is a favorite of mine. And any who would like to take a verse, please feel free. You will see your Lord a-coming. You will see your Lord a-coming. You will see your Lord a-coming in a few more days. You will hear Christ's silver trumpet. You will hear Christ's silver trumpet. You will hear Christ's silver trumpet in a few more days. Hear the band of music. Hear the band of music. Hear the band of music which is sounding through the air.
You will see the saints arising, you will see the saints arising, you will see the saints arising in a few more days. Then we'll travel to the city, we will travel to the city, we will travel to the city in a few more days. Hear the band of music, hear the band of music, hear the band of music which is sounding through the air.
Then we'll shout our sufferings over, we will shout our sufferings over, we will shout our sufferings over in a few more days. Then we'll spend eternity, we will spend eternity, we will spend eternity with our Lord Jesus Christ.
Hear the band of music, hear the band of music, hear the band of music which is sounding through the air. You will see your Lord a-coming, you will hear Christ's silver trumpet. You will see the saint arising in a few more days. Then we'll travel to the city, then we'll shout our sufferings over, then we'll spend eternity with our Lord Jesus Christ. Hear the band of music, hear the band of music, hear the band of music which is sounding through the air.
Amen. That was beautiful. And thank you so much, dear ones. Are there any other thoughts, comments, questions, testimonies, songs, anything else that you'd like to sing, dear ones, before we close? Please go right ahead. Well, it's been a wonderful Sabbath fellowship with you all. Thank you so much for being here and for adding to the edification of today's services. I pray that God will go with each one to draw close to each one and to keep you in his divine arms of love throughout the remaining part of this Sabbath and the new week coming, and bring you back together in fellowship with your fellow brothers and sisters as we unite to praise our God and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. So, dear ones, keep looking up, keep advancing, keep growing in grace until we meet again, is my prayer. And I'd like to leave you with this scripture song. My God shall supply all your need, yes, all your need, according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. My God shall supply all your need, yes, all your need. Philippians 4:19. My God shall supply all your need, yes, all your need, according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. My God shall supply all your need, yes, all your need. Philippians 4:19. So may God bless.